Shabbat Shalom, everybody. Very happy to be back here with you. I was here a couple of weeks ago speaking about Isaiah. For those of you who do not know me, my name is Michael Gabizon. I am a PhD student at McMaster University in Hamilton, Ontario. I just flew in last night so I could be with the youth last night with Shiloh, which was a great time. It was very encouraging. And then also this morning with you. So I came just in time for the beautiful weather. So in our short time together this morning, I want to speak about a commonly quoted and a very important question that we find in the Gospel according to Matthew. It's a scene where Yeshua, or Jesus, he's in front of his disciples, and he asks them the very important question, "Who do you say I am?" And as we go through this, I want you to think, if Yeshua was here right now speaking with you and asked you that same question, who do you say he is? What would we respond? Okay, maybe. Let's keep going and see. And as he asks this question, I don't think the purpose is necessarily, do you have the right language? Do you have the right theology? Like, maybe that's part of it. You know, are you going to say, well, you're fully God, fully man, or you're the Son of God, the Son of Man? That's all in it. But another facet is, what role does he play in your life and in mine? Is he
king of our lives, or is he a peripheral?
Did the mic go out again?
Yes.
Okay. It's good? Oh, thank you. Okay. So the answer to that question, the role that Yeshua plays in our lives, is going to greatly dictate not only how we conduct ourselves in our lives, but also how effective we're going to be in the kingdom. I remember when I was confronted with this question, for much of my teenage years, spiritual things did not interest me. It was not something that I really pursued. But then one summer, I came into a relationship with the living God, and it was a paradigm shift for me. Everything changed. And I remember being excited to go back to school and to share with my friends about this change that happened, and I could share with them about Yeshua, and then they too can accept, and it would all be great. I soon realized how the price that you have to pay for following the Messiah. And I remember feeling ostracized, feeling alone, questioning what is happening, and that's when I had to make the decision. Is Yeshua, like we spoke about last time, is Yeshua kind of this spare tire that you don't really think about, and only when you need him do you pray to him? Or is he the center of your life? I'm not a big advocate of getting your theology and understanding of God from movies and songs. I think that's very dangerous. But there was one song that really hit the nail on the head for me during that time by this band called Jars of Clay, where they say, "It seems too easy to call you Savior, but not close enough to call you God." It's easy to say that Yeshua is the one who pays for my sins, and I'm so thankful he puts me in right standing, but is he your king? Is he my king? Is he my God? In my experience with believers, there's often two major perceptions we have of Yeshua. One of them could be like a lightning bolt Yeshua, right? Where he's kind of waiting for you to mess up, to sin, and then he's going to chastise you. And the other side, which I find is much more common, is like the laissez-faire Jesus. The Jesus who, you know what, whatever happens, whatever you do, don't worry about it. It's okay. I'm always here to forgive you. A couple of months ago, I was speaking with a very dear friend of mine, and they were speaking about some sin that was in their lives and how it was affecting them and affecting their family. And although they've repented, we're going through it, and I'm asking them, like, what about the conviction of the Spirit? And they just said, well, you know, I just said, Jesus will forgive me. Now, biblically, theologically, that's true. We have a very gracious God. But practically speaking, what does that mean about the place that we give Yeshua in our lives? And that, I think, is the point of the question, who do you say I am? So, as we go through, if you would, turn with me to Matthew 16, verse 13 through 20. Matthew 16, verse 13 through 20. And as we go through this, I want you to just think about, you know, maybe we're not out there committing murders or committing adultery, like those big sins, but like Jerry Bridges speaks about the respectable sins. Like when people engage in gossip, do we join as well, tearing people down, thinking, well, you know, this isn't too bad? Or about being slothful, being lazy, not pouring into others, but only into ourselves. Where does Yeshua fit in all of that, if he is our king? So in Matthew 16, 13 through 20, it's a very simple outline we're going to go through. First, we're going to discuss who is Yeshua. He's going to ask his disciples, who do you say I am? They're going to give some options, and then Simon Peter is going to speak up like he usually does. And he's going to give the right answer of who Yeshua should be in our lives. And then we're going to see, what does that mean? And then Yeshua responds to Peter, and he gives him the responsibility of opening the gates of the kingdom of heaven to the people. And the main point is, when you have Yeshua as king of your lives, that's when we're going to be impactful for the kingdom. So in Matthew 16, as most of us know, the Gospel of Matthew was written predominantly to a Jewish audience. When you read through it, you're going to see a lot of quotations from the Hebrew Bible. You're going to see that there aren't really much explanations about Jewish traditions like you have in Mark and in Luke. But one other thing is that, many themes from the Hebrew Bible are applied to Yeshua. As we go through this text, keep in mind that it was very expensive to write. For Matthew to sit down, or for the author to sit down and to write this story, they were not doodling, they were not journaling, they're not just, oh, maybe I'll include this here. They're making a theological point, an argument. And so as they're depicting Yeshua, they're saying that he's this new type of Moses, or he's the Son of God, he's the Son of Man, he's the one we've been waiting for. So as you read the story in Matthew, we start in Matthew chapters 1 through 10. Yeshua is depicted as a new type of Moses, like we spoke about last time. Yeshua, he goes onto the mountain and he gives a new interpretation of the law. You've heard it said, but I say to you this, this, and that. And so we see he's a new Moses, but he's so much more. He's doing miracles. He's exorcising demons, taking them out. He's healing people. And so we're on this journey finding out who Yeshua is. And then we come to chapter 11. If you remember John the Baptist, this was a forerunner of the Messiah, meaning he went first and he proclaimed that the Messiah is coming, everybody get ready. And then he winds up in prison. And so you can imagine from John's perspective, he's out there, he's proclaiming the Messiah, he's ready for the messianic times, and yet now he's in prison by Herod and he's about to be beheaded. And so John the Baptist in chapter 11, he sends out one of his disciples to the Messiah, and he says, ask the Messiah, are you the expected one, or should we look for somebody else? Are you the one that's spoken about in the Hebrew Bible? Because I'm in prison. Things aren't looking that good. And then notice what Yeshua says in response. In Matthew 11, go and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. Now, any of these things, if we witness them, that will be amazing, right? If you see someone healed, or if you see the blind receive the sight, the deaf hear, that's a miracle that's worth noting. But this is very strategic from Matthew. You see, because in the Hebrew Bible, there's a messianic prophecy in Isaiah 35. When it speaks about when the Messiah will come. And look at the similarities of the descriptions. Jesus says the blind receive sight in Isaiah 35. The eyes of the blind will be opened. Yeshua says the lame walk in Isaiah 35. The lame will leap like a deer. And finally, you have that the deaf will hear, and so the ears of the deaf will be unstopped, right? So if we're reading this for the first time, we get to chapter 11. We see what John the Baptist is saying, and Yeshua responds, and we think, case closed. This is the Messiah. But then you get to chapter 12. Right in the next section, this is what we call a watershed moment, a shift in the gospel. Yeshua's there. There's a demon-possessed man. He heals the demon-possessed man. And some people are saying, is this the Son of David? Is this the one we're waiting for? But then we have the religious leaders, and they say, no, he's doing his power by Beelzebub. He's doing his power by satanic works. And this is the shift. Yeshua, he responds to them saying that they committed the unpardonable sin, the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And so after Matthew 12, there's a shift that takes place. Jesus becomes more inward focused. He starts teaching about the kingdom of heaven. He starts teaching in parables, hiding from people, some of the information and only explaining to his disciples later. So we're on this journey, we're finding out more and more, and then finally we come to chapter 16. This is where we're confronted with a decision. You've been here, you've seen what he's done, you've heard what he said, now you need to decide. Who is he for you? And that's what he confronts his disciples with. So in Matthew 16, the scene opens up, and it's quite unique. It says in verse 1, the Pharisees and the Sadducees came up testing Jesus. They asked him to show them a sign from heaven. So the Pharisees and the Sadducees, these were two political and religious groups in the first century, and they honestly had very little to do with one another. The Pharisees believed in supernatural things. They believed in the oral law. The Sadducees were upper class. They were like the priestly class. They were the rich ones. They did not believe in any of the angels. They did not believe in the afterlife, which is why they were sad, you see. Yeah, it's a helpful way to remember that one. They're very, very different. When you actually read the Gospels, Yeshua's group and the Pharisees, they had much more in common, and that's why they're arguing much more against each other. We know in Acts, Pharisees came to believe in the Messiah in Acts 15. So that's important to keep in mind when I speak about religious leaders or Pharisees, Sadducees. This isn't anti-Semitic. It's not like Jesus was saying that, you know, we're done with Judaism or breaking with it. He was reforming the mentality at that time. So anyway, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they come and they say, and they're asking for a sign. And Yeshua says, the only sign you're going to get is the sign of Jonah, the resurrection. And then he speaks with his disciples later and he says, watch out and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Beware of what they're actually teaching. The disciples misunderstood, but then the section ends in verse 12. They understood that he did not say beware of the leaven of bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. And what's interesting is the word teaching in Greek is singular. So even though these groups were totally different, the Pharisees and Sadducees, they had a singular teaching against the Messiah. And Yeshua was saying, watch out for that. And then we come to our section. So verse 12 ends telling us what not to believe, what to stay away from. And now we're told what to believe, what to adhere to. So in verse 13, the scene opens up. It says, now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? Now, notice here that they're all moving, right? They're all going to Caesarea Philippi, which is a very pagan location. There had a lot of idolatry going on, but the author focuses on Jesus came. Right, because we're focusing on him, we're going to discuss his identity. If this was a movie, then the camera would be like focusing on Yeshua right now. Like he's the main focus of our conversation. So Yeshua comes in and they're in the district of Caesarea Philippi. Now remember, everything is written for a reason. So why did Matthew include this location? About 20 years before Yeshua was born, he was born, they think, around maybe 4 BCE. About 20 years before that, you had this location, and Caesar gave it to Herod, and Herod said, wow, thank you so much. Herod was the ruler at the time. He said, thank you. And so he built a shrine of sorts to say thank you to Caesar. Herod's son Philip finished it, hence Caesar, Caesarea Philippi. Caesarea Philippi. Very easy. Before it was named that, the place that location was called Panaeus, because that was a place where you worshiped this god named Pan. There was a shrine of Pan there. This was a Greek god. We think he's kind of like a half man, half goat, sort of like in not Lord of the Rings, Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. You have that figure, half man, half goat. And they would go into a certain cave. If you ever travel to Israel, if you're ever able to see it, you can go to this location right here. It's kind of hard to see due to the size, but there's a cave right in there, and that's where the shrine was. In the recreation of it, we think that it looks something like that. And so they would go into the cave, and it was believed that that was sort of the entrance into the underworld where Pan was located. And so in one way to worship Pan, you would go, and it says that they would throw animals down there as an animal sacrifice, and if it sunk, then the animal was accepted by gods. The worship of Pan symbolized an escape from the burdens of this life, a renewed beginning, a comfort zone. And of course, he was associated with physical satisfaction, lust, and so that was also part of it as well. But when you worship Pan, there's like a renewal of yourself. It's a comfort zone. And in the same way, we're bombarded with advertisement that if you buy this new car, if you get this new iPhone, if you purchase these new clothes, your identity will be renewed. You will be new and ready. That was kind of like the worship of Pan. And so Yeshua, he brings his disciples to this location. And on the one side, you have the statement of the Pharisees and the Sadducees saying that his works are from Satan, right? And if you adhere to that, you're into the religious community. On the other side, you have the Hellenistic view. You have the worship of Pan. That's physical. Satisfaction that you could go into as well. And in the midst of all of these decisions, all of these viewpoints, Yeshua asks you, am I worth it? Who am I to you in the midst of all of these voices? And this is kind of a daily decision for us as well. We always have a decision. Are we going to choose the easier, more enjoyable route, or are we going to pursue the Lord? And where you place Yeshua in your life will greatly determine that question. So he asks his disciple, who do you say the Son of Man is? Now, I don't think he's asking, do people like me? I don't think he had that question in his mind. He wanted to correct the misperception. Who do people say the Son of Man is? Now, there's often thought that, you know, Yeshua, he's sometimes called the Son of God and sometimes called the Son of Man. And the Son of God means that he is deity, like he's fully God, and the Son of Man is his humanity. But actually, it's reversed. The Son of Man is actually the fact that he is a divine figure. This comes from Daniel 7. Daniel, he was a prophet in the Hebrew Bible. He was living in Babylon. He was representing God, and it's apocalyptic literature, so he has visions of God. And in one of these visions, in Daniel 7, he sees the Ancient of Days. He sees God. And it says that the Ancient of Days, his throne was flaming fire. A river of fire was flowing, coming out of his presence. Thousands upon thousands served him. I continued watching, and I saw one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. And the Son of Man approached the Ancient of Days. He was given authority to rule and glory and a kingdom so that those over every people, nation, and language should serve him. And in Aramaic, the term serve could also be worship. So here, you know, we like to use the term Trinity or the fully God, fully man. But here we have a picture of the Son of God who is somewhat, or the Son of Man who's somewhat equal to this Ancient of Days. So you're anticipating the Son of Man. Who is he? Who's this divine figure? And in Matthew, there's no getting around it. The Son of Man, he forgives sins. The Son of Man says, I'm Lord of the Sabbath. Okay, no one's Lord of the Sabbath but God. The Son of Man says, I'm going to call my angels to protect me. Even in his trial, in Matthew 26, the high priest says, are you the Son of God? And this is what Yeshua says. He says, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power coming on the clouds. And what does the priest do? He rips his clothes and he yells, blasphemy. Because the Son of Man was a weighty title. So when Yeshua asks, who do people say the Son of Man is? I don't think he's saying, do you have the right theological category for me? I think a big part of that question is, where do I stand for you? And so they begin to answer his question. You remember we have the kind of the Pharisees, what they say, you have Panias. Now we have the general public and their view. And so they responded to him. Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. Which are all pretty good options. If anyone came to you and said, you really remind me of Elijah, that's a compliment of sorts. Here we have some say John the Baptist. John the Baptist was a forerunner of the Messiah. He came first. Yeshua said that John the Baptist was one of the greatest in the kingdom. That's a great thing to be compared to. Even Herod, after he killed John the Baptist, he saw Jesus and he said, oh, this is John the Baptist who came back. Right, which must have been very scary for Herod. The second one, you have Elijah. Others thought that he was Elijah. Elijah was the one in the Hebrew Bible who raised a child from the dead and who fought against the powers of paganism in the community. He anointed kings. He was a miracle worker. He did great things for the kingdom. Then still others, Jeremiah. This one's a little bit odd. We're not entirely sure why Jeremiah is thrown into here. Although Jeremiah, there's a tradition that he helped the Maccabees win the war at this time. So there's this idea that he's a physical redeemer. And so Yeshua, the Messiah, he's going to be a physical redeemer and redeem Israel as well. And then you have a catch-all phrase, or one of the prophets. Now again, this is pretty good, especially if you're being compared to Beelzebub. This is a nice breath of fresh air. The issue is, all of these fall terribly short of who Yeshua demands to be. When I was in elementary school, there were these posters all around the ceilings, like motivational statements, you know, for us. And there was one of them, the well-known statement that always stayed in my mind, where it says, "Shoot for the moon, and if you miss it, you'll land upon the stars." Right? And that makes sense. Like, you shoot for the big bright one, you shoot for like that A+, and if you miss it, you're still going to land on one of the smaller bright ones, but nevertheless, you'll land somewhere. Once you start to have some knowledge about the galaxy, that statement makes absolutely no sense whatsoever, right? Because the moon, if you shoot for the moon and you hit the nearest star, which is the sun, you were way off. You weren't even close. The moon is, they say, to about 200,000 miles away. The sun is 93 million miles away. You shoot for the moon, you land on the sun, you should get a different career or something. Don't try again. It wasn't even close. That's how we should view these proposals as well. They may sound good on the outside, but when you start to see who Yeshua really is and who he demands to be as the Son of Man, these don't come close. And this is actually a point that C.S. Lewis makes in his work, Mere Christianity. When you interact with people and you say, what do you think about Yeshua? Who is he to you? What are some of the responses that people could give? He's a revolutionary leader. He's a rabbi. He was a moral teacher, all these types of things. And C.S. Lewis responds to this saying, there's no middle ground. Yeshua doesn't allow for that. Either you fully take him or you fully reject him. Don't play in the middle. He says in his work, I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. You see, Yeshua made big claims. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, which means he is the only way. And he said, I and the Father are one. Meaning that he's equal with the Father. Listen, if you leave Beth Ariel today and you go out on the street and someone is there saying, I and the Father are one, you have one of three options. And that's what Lewis presents to us, what he calls the trilemma. You have one of three options in dealing with Yeshua. Either first, he's a liar. He claimed these things and it's not true, which means that he's not some great moral teacher that you should be following. The second thing, he's a lunatic. He really believes it, but it's absolutely not true. Maybe the person on the side will believe that he and the Father are one, or that he's the way, the truth, and the life. But it doesn't mean he's a moral teacher and you should follow him. So he's either a liar, he's a lunatic, or he's Lord. And if he's Lord, that has great implications for the way that we need to conduct our lives in light of Yeshua. C.S. Lewis finishes, he says, either this man, who is Yeshua, was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God, but let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He did not leave room for that, and he did not intend to. So this trilemma, there's no middle ground, and that's what the disciples understood. If Yeshua is who he claims to be, he deserves our allegiance. And so then Yeshua, he confronts his disciples. He says, okay, but who do you say that I am? And this is the same question posed to myself and to all of us. Who do you say Yeshua is in your life? And in Greek, word order doesn't matter all that much. And so very often whatever's placed at the front will be a matter of emphasis, what they're emphasizing. And in Greek, it's you. Who do you say that he is? And so we have Simon Peter, who steps up. Simon Peter is often considered to be like a representative of the disciples. He often speaks for them. And he's also sort of like an unpredictable character. Like sometimes he'll get out of a boat and try to walk on water to Yeshua, which is awesome. And then other times when Yeshua says he's going to get arrested, Peter goes and tries to cut off the ear of the soldier. So we're not really always sure what to expect from him. Yet in this case, he nailed it on the head in his confession. And he says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now, Christ is Christos, which comes from Messiah in the Hebrew Bible, Mashiach. And in the Hebrew Bible, the Mashiach, there were many Mashiach, Mashiachim. There were many Messiahs, because a Messiah just means an anointed one, one who was set apart for a certain mission. So the priests were anointed, and the kings were anointed, and the prophets were anointed. You see, but here, Simon Peter says, you are the Messiah. You're not a Messiah. You're not one of the many. You are the one who fulfills all of those roles. You are the ultimate priest who is our intercessor, the ultimate king who's going to reign forever, and the ultimate prophet, the final revelation of God. So he understood all of it is culminating in the Messiah. You are the Christ. And then you have this next one, which is very important. You are the Son of the living God. Now, the term living contrasts with, you have Panaeus back there, or rather the god of Pan. You have the worship going on of a god that no one sees, the underworld. But here we have the living God, the powerful God. He says, you are the Son of the living God. Now, the term Son of God could be misunderstood. I remember in 2011, there was a discussion going on about whether we should change the language of Son of God, simply because if I say Son of God, we're going to generally think a biological son of God. And you had this in mythical stories as well. If anyone has seen the Disney movie of Hercules, you know that Hercules is the biological son of Zeus, according to that story. That is not what is meant when we use the term Son of God. When you look at the Hebrew Bible, Israel was called a son of God. David was called a son of God. The kings were called a son of God. So what does it actually mean when he's calling him Son of God? In 2 Samuel 7, you have David, and David has established a safe place for Israel. He's a man after God's own heart, and he tells God, I'm going to build you a temple. And God says, no. Your hands are filled with blood. You can't do that. But your son is going to build me a temple. Your son is going to build, and he's going to reign forever on that temple. And we know that Solomon did not fulfill that. So we're always wondering, who is this son who is going to come? And in 2 Samuel 7:14, when God is speaking, he says that the throne will be established forever. And then he says, I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me. So the Son of God is the one who is going to reign forever. That's the purpose of Son of God. The Son of David is the one who's going to rule. The Son of God is the fulfillment of 2 Samuel 7. So when we say he's the Son of God, what we mean is he's our king. He's the one we need to obey and follow. So here, Peter's saying, you're the Messiah, you're the Christ, you're the fulfillment of all this stuff. Theologically, it's beautiful. And then he says, you're the Son of the living God. You're also my king. And to you, I surrender everything. That's the expectation from that statement. And so the disciples, they had a lot of options, right? You could consider Yeshua to be from Beelzebub. You could do Panaeus. You could consider to be Elijah and get along with everybody. But that's not what Yeshua allows. This is the statement. You are the Son of the living God. You are the king. And so therefore we live in obedience to him. So what does it mean to have Yeshua as our king, as our Lord? If any of you remember this dated phenomenon of style, this used to be very, very popular. These wristbands that, at least among 15-year-olds, that they used to wear these wristbands that had WWJD, what would Jesus do? And the issue is always, okay, in every situation, what would Jesus do at this point? And even though it's not worn anymore, it's still an extremely important question because it asks, what are his commands for us? And that means that Jesus, again, is not just a peripheral spare tire on the side, but he's the center dictating our lives. And that's what was expected of the apostles, and they understood that. With the apostles, they were all in serving him, and you see that with their testimony. They were entirely committed. Why? Look what happens after Acts. When you read about the traditions of the apostles, Simon Peter, the one who is proclaiming this, he was crucified upside down on a cross because he didn't want to be crucified right side up like his Messiah. Andrew was tied to a cross and took several days before he died. Philip was killed by hanging in Turkey. Thomas died near India and was killed by a spear. James was thrown off of a pinnacle in the temple, survived only to be clubbed to death after. They gave their everything for this. They didn't just view Yeshua as a savior, they viewed him as their king. And they followed him there. And God used these 12 disciples to turn the world upside down. And so that's the power of having Yeshua in the appropriate place in our lives. Having that focus on him. And we see that right in this next section. Yeshua, he responds to Peter. So Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And then Yeshua says, "Right on," and then you're going to see the responsibility that Peter's going to get because he understood who Yeshua was. He was going to have a major role in the growth of the kingdom. Jesus responds, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Now Matthew, in the Gospel of Matthew, there's a major emphasis that your wisdom, your intellectual thinking, your insights will not bring you to understanding who Yeshua is. It is revealed by God. And so this is actually comforting for me. Whenever I engage in evangelism, if you ever do, if you ever share with people about your faith and they go, "Oh, that was, you know, so silly." It's not your job to convince them. You're not a salesperson. You may be, but not in this realm. It's God's role. We're vessels in the midst of that. Right? We know that his word never goes forth void. So it was the Father who revealed this to him. And then look at these responsibilities that he gives. He says, "I say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it." Now, some of you may be aware of the controversy concerning this actual passage. The major question is, who is the rock? There is a view typically adhered to by Roman Catholics, that Peter is that rock, and Peter was the first pope. And then after him, you have a succession with the papacy going forward. Is Peter the rock at this point? I don't believe so, for a couple of reasons. First, the New Testament never explicitly refers to Peter in this way, ever. Second, when it does speak about the pillars of the church in Galatians, it says Peter, James, and John. So it's spread out among the apostles. Third, whenever it speaks about the foundation, it's either the Messiah or the teaching of the apostles. It's never an individual. It's never Peter. And so what is the rock upon which Jesus is going to build the church? It's the confession of Peter. It's the confession that he is the Messiah. He is the Son of the living God. Upon that, he is going to build his church, and not even the gates of Hades will be able to overpower it. The gates of Hades, they're not going to be able to prevail over it, to be stronger than it. First of all, just imagine the scenery. You have this cave to Paneas, to the underworld, and Jesus is saying, it's not even going to overpower us, these gates of Hades. But what are the gates of Hades? You could just think of it as the concept of death. Death won't even overpower how strong this church is going to be. Right from the beginning of the earliest literature that we know, there were always conversations. How do you escape death? How do you live forever? There are stories about people eating flowers and traditions trying to live forever. Today, there are still conventions about how to live forever. There's this now modern idea with using technology that you'll upload your consciousness to a machine and live forever. It's something we're always seeking for because the death is an enemy. that takes us away. That's how it's perceived. And yet Yeshua is saying, this confession, that foundation, I'm building my church, and the greatest enemy we know is not even going to be able to overtake it. That's how powerful putting Jesus in his place is. That's what he can do through us. And so, going forward, the gates of Hades will not overpower it. And then he tells Peter, I will give you, and again, this is the responsibility that Peter has. I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. So, what does it mean that he has the kingdom, the keys to the kingdom, that he has the keys to the kingdom of heaven? This is obviously the source of many funny jokes about people who die, then they go to heaven, they see St. Peter at the gate, and usually some mistake happened or anything like that. What does that actually mean? Keys, as most of us are relatively familiar with, implies you have access to something. For example, in Revelation 1:18, Yeshua, he says, I died, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. I have the keys of death and Hades. I'm able to get out of there. So what does it mean that Peter has this responsibility to bring people in? Does it mean you always have to go through Peter as though he's a mediator? I don't think so. The answer, I believe, is found in the book of Acts. In Acts, you have three major sections where you have the Holy Spirit falling down on people and people being brought into the kingdom of heaven. First, we have Acts 2. Acts 2, Peter's there, he's preaching, it's Pentecost, which is a Jewish feast, so all the people are coming from all over, he's preaching to them, the Holy Spirit falls, 3,000 people are saved, so you have the Jews. Then in Acts 8, you have Philip. Philip goes to the Samaritans. The Samaritans were like half Jews, half not, they were intermarried, and he's preaching to them, and they want to believe, they've been baptized, but they haven't received the Spirit yet. And so they send over Peter, and Peter is there, he does the ministry, and the Spirit comes on them. And then in Acts 10, you have Cornelius, who's a Gentile, someone who fears God, but he has no Jewish heritage or anything like that. And God calls Peter, and he says, go to Cornelius, preach to him. And Cornelius comes, and his whole house believes, and the Spirit comes. So what you have with Peter in the book of Acts is he goes to the Jews, he goes to the Samaritans, who are kind of a midway point, and he goes to the Gentiles. And in that worldview, that was everybody. Now the kingdom is open to everybody. And that's why we could be a multinational congregation worshiping God together. So Peter, he had a high and an important role in establishing the kingdom because of his confession of the Messiah. And then ultimately, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 12:13, for by one Spirit we are all baptized in one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slave free, we are all made to drink of one Spirit. And so in the midst of seeing Peter's powerful ministry, it's important to remember Peter was not a rising star of a person. He was not a scholar. He was not someone who showed tremendous potential before he met Yeshua. He was a fisherman. Also, Peter had a lot of blunders in his life. He made a lot of mistakes. When he tried to walk on water and he sunk, Yeshua told him, "You have little faith." When Yeshua said that he's going to get crucified and Peter says, no, there's not a chance, Jesus said, you're doing the work of the devil, which is really harsh, I would think, for Peter. When Jesus tells him to stay awake to be praying for him in Gethsemane, Peter falls asleep. When Peter tells Jesus, I'm going to be with you, even when they arrest you, what does Peter do? He denies him three times. Now, in any of those times, Peter could have said, you know what? I'm not cut out for this. I'm not good at this stuff. I know the keys were given and, you know, the metaphor and what that means. But you know what? Give them to John. I'm not dead. I don't have what it takes to go through, obviously. Peter, as far as we know, didn't say any of that because Peter had something very, very important. He had dedication. In Matthew 4, when Yeshua walks up to him and he says, come follow me. I'm going to make you fishers of men. Both him and his brother immediately drop everything. And they go after Yeshua. That's the dedication that we need. Dedication doesn't mean you'll never fall, you'll never fail, you'll never make mistakes. Dedication does mean when you fall, when you fail, when you make mistakes, you're getting back up. you're not staying down. So Peter got back up, and what allowed him to do that was he kept his eyes on the Messiah. He knew who the Messiah was and what the Messiah demanded, and he got back up and kept going. And look how much the Lord did through him. That's the importance of answering this question: who do you say Yeshua is? For us, we could go over our past failures and our sins, and they could haunt us and inhibit us. They should never define our ministry. They should never define what the Lord can do through us. We are simply vessels. Remember what Yeshua said? He said, "This is the foundation upon which I will build my church." Not you, not me. We're vessels. It's him who's going to build it. So finally, he tells them, whatever you bind on heaven will be bound. Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And what this likely implies is that Peter's going to have the authority to give rulings. This is actually a phrase that's used in rabbinic literature about legislation, legal rulings on how to live. And we know that in Acts they gave some of these. And this further sets a contrast with the religious leaders and Jesus' movement. He's saying we're not going to look to them anymore for how to live. Now Peter's going to provide that for us. And then the section ends. He warned his disciples that they should tell no one that he is the Christ. And the reason for that is because now he's going to the cross. Right after this, the narrative starts where he's starting to say, I'm going to be crucified, because a price had to be paid so that this church could be built going forward. So in the midst of all of these options, again, you have the religious leaders who say one thing. You have the world who says another thing. You have the general public who says he's a good leader, a moral, revolutionary leader, a good rabbi. In the midst of all these decisions, where you place Jesus is going to greatly impact how you live your life and how effective you are in the kingdom. Looking again at C.S. Lewis's trilemma, we cannot say he's just a moral teacher. He is either lying, he's either out of his mind, or he is our Lord. If he is not our Lord, then you and I are wasting our Saturday mornings. We are wasting our time praying if he is not the Lord. Just like Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, this is where he's talking about the Messiah's resurrection. And there were some people at that time who said he didn't really rise from the dead. It was just spiritual. And Paul says, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then you and I are most to be pitied, because we're just a bunch of fools believing in a fable. Which is exactly the case here. If he's a moral teacher, if he's any of these things, we're all fools for it. If he is the Lord, then along with Peter, it's time to declare him the Messiah. It's time to declare him the Son of the living God as our King. And like Peter, God can use us in world-changing ways when we do that. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the testimony of the apostles who have come before us. Lord, I thank you for the testimony of your Spirit who convicts us and who shows us who you truly are. Father, I pray that as we read your word, you will illuminate us. I pray, Lord, that if we don't have you in the center of our lives, if we don't have you as our King, God, you will show us ways to put you in the center, to put you where you deserve to be. We pray all this in Yeshua's name. Amen.